Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. So today, we're going to major on a phrase here that Paul gave as a command, really, to the Philippians. He said, work out your salvation. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 18, or maybe, in fact, we'll just go as far as verse 16. But let's review just a little bit of what we looked at last Sunday. Paul's joy will be fulfilled when he knows there's unity in the church. And I'll remind you again that one of the noteworthy things about this letter to the Philippians is the fact that suffering and joy can be had together. And Paul is suffering in that he's confined, he's a prisoner, and yet throughout the letter, he speaks of his joy and encourages the Philippians to joy as well. But in verse 2, he said, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. And I think you can feel there in the phrases that he's using there, the fact he wants them to be united, and he will find great joy in seeing his spiritual children united. Now, I doubt there were any major problems of disunity in the church there, but evidently there was some. We know for sure there was some disagreement between two sisters in the Lord. I mean, Christian sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, needed some help. In chapter 4, he asked someone to help them to settle whatever difference they are having there. But Paul also knows that this unity is not possible unless there is that which he calls a humility of mind. And I mentioned that very long Greek word there, tape naphrosune. Humility is what Paul sees as necessary for humility or for unity in the church. And in verse 3, I agree with John MacArthur that you could take verses 3 and 4 as kind of a good definition of what humility is all about. Humility is present when we regard one another as important than ourselves. Or as in verse 4 would suggest, when we look not out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. So different than the attitude you usually find in the world. So he's calling them to unity. And then in this passage in verses 6 through 8, he gives the incarnation of Christ as the most splendid display of humility that could ever be possible. And I want to just read those verses again, thinking through them there, beginning in verse 6. Where he speaks of Christ Jesus, he says, who, although existing in the form of God, this is an expression of his divinity, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And we would certainly not want to go astray, as some have there, and say, well, he emptied himself of his divinity. No, not at all. There, I mentioned several things that could be understood there as how he emptied himself. But one of the things that I think is most obvious is he veiled his glory. So as men saw him, he looked like a man. The divine the wonder of his glory did not shine through. And I failed to mention a certain verse last Sunday. I thought about it later, that Jesus had in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he had said, Father, return me to the glory that I had with you before the world was. And so a part of that emptying himself was the veiling of his glory. He veiled that glory with human flesh, going on by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. There's a humility, wonderful humility in that, the incarnation, the taking of the human nature along with the divine nature. And it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And if that's not enough, even death on a cross. The most shameful, terrible death of that time. And that is what he experienced to make atonement for our sins. And then, of course, in verse 9, we have the rewarding by the Father of Christ's supreme act of humility by exalting him to the highest possible power and authority. It says in verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess, Kurios, Jesus Christos, Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it reads in the Greek, and I think the way it's translated here is, makes the best sense, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow to him. Joyfully, we will bow to him on that coming day. The angels in heaven will bow with us to him. But even those who do not know him and have opposed him and refused him as their Savior and the demons will bow before him, not in joy, but in sorrow and regret and with weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we're ready to move on to the next section here. I want to read verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 12 begins, so then, I should have checked some other translation. I am using the Legacy Standard Bible again. So then is a lot like therefore. And where you see words like this, there's further instruction coming that's based on what has just been taught or spoke or said. And the imperative here is found in those words, work out your salvation. So I'm going to ask a question. The answer is pretty obvious, because I'm going to ask it anyway. Does Paul suddenly introduce our obedience as deserving saving merit before God? Did Paul all of a sudden get a different idea here, and say, become a works salvation teacher? Because he says, work out your salvation. I know that wouldn't confuse you, but I can see some people getting confused by that. And the answer, of course, is no, no. Look at Romans chapter 3, and I think you know this verse well too, where Paul wrote in Romans 3 verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He's using the term law there, this Bible capitalized it as a capital L-A-W, because he's speaking of the Ten Commandments. No flesh, no person can be justified by the keeping of the Ten Commandments because no one does it. No one does it perfectly or even scratches the surface, frankly. The law, of course, does a wonderful thing for us. It gives us the knowledge of sin. If a person reads the Ten Commandments and is honest, he's going to feel guilt because he realizes he has broken them. And guilt is meant to drive us to grace and to bring forth gratitude in our lives. So no, Paul didn't suddenly change his theology. So here's another question. But don't good works have some place in our salvation? And yes, they do. They are the result of salvation. They are not the cause of it. So let's look at another primary passage too that you know well, but look at Ephesians chapter 2. I think this is one of the very best known passages we have is how we are saved by grace through faith. He says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." And I always think when I read that passage, I think it's by grace that we are saved. The salvation is God's gift to us, and also the faith that links us to Christ and the benefits received from Him. That faith is also the gift. But we don't want to really stop right there. Let's read verse 10. "For here we get the works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." So there will be good works that will come as a result of our salvation. And those good works will come as we work out our salvation. So let's look then at, go back to the passage now in Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What Paul is really concerned with here in this command is sanctification. Sanctification. Now, let's just kind of do some theology here. Salvation can be viewed as a process. And there is an ongoing, ever-progressing aspect of our salvation. When we think of it in three different tenses, we think of salvation in past tense, in present tense, and in future tense. And when we do that, when we think about salvation in past tense, we are thinking of justification. The fact that we are declared righteous in Christ because of what He has done, that He has atoned for our sins, they have been removed from our account, His righteousness has been imputed to us. And the very penalty of sin is canceled. Hell is not our destiny. That's justification. We can think of that as past tense. It's because of conversion. It's because of regeneration. Faith given as a gift, and we lay claim, hold to the claims of Christ, and He becomes ours as our Savior. But salvation progresses in sanctification. And what is happening in sanctification is the power of sin is being subdued. Little by little, sometimes it might seem like awfully little by little, but we should be making progress there. Look at Romans 6, verse 6. And look at the sixth verse, and there's too much in this verse to, I don't want to deal with all of it here right now, but let's read. It's knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Our old man is what we are in Adam, fallen in Adam. Could also think about our former life as non-Christians when we sinned with abandon, perhaps. Our old man was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And here's the part I wanted us to particularly look at. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. As Christians, we are not slaves to sin. We don't have to sin. We can overcome sin. And in this sanctification, we often speak of it as sanctification is a synergistic work. Soon means together, ergos is a unit of work, working together. You notice it said here in verse 13, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We make progress in our sanctification as we work together with God. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But the future tense of our salvation is glorification, where the very presence of sin is removed. The power of sin has been broken in sanctification so we can make progress. And in glorification, when Christ returns and raises the dead and changes those Christians who are alive at the time He comes, then the very presence of sin is removed forever and ever. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 6, we might want to remember this verse here where Paul said, For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, or complete it, or continue it, however you translate that Greek word, until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day that Christ comes. So that's just a good way to look at salvation. Yes, we are saved in Christ. Yes, we are in a certain sense that sin is to be less and less in our lives and righteousness more. But the work will be fully completed at glorification. So Paul says here in verse 12, work out your salvation and do it with fear and trembling. How should we take those words? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here's what John MacArthur said. He says, this is the attitude with which Christians are to pursue their sanctification. It involves a healthy fear of offending God and a righteous awe and respect for Him. We have that, don't we? For Him. It's nothing wrong with having a healthy fear of offending God. I knew my earthly father loved me, but I also didn't like to offend him. There might be some repercussions if I did. It's good to have a healthy fear of God, a reverence for him and respect for him. And if that's not seen in the church, it will not be seen anywhere, because that's none of that in the world that we live in. So I want to make this note about our sanctification. It is something that requires effort on our part. It's not a let go and let God type of thing. Work out your salvation. God is at work in you. And as we read the Word of God, and we understand what God's will is and what He's calling us to do, we need to do that trusting that He is going to work in us to be able to accomplish that. The power comes from Him, but we do the work. I'm going to read a little bit here from William Hendrickson, where he's trying to give some illustration of this. The toaster cannot produce toast unless it is connected so that its nichrome wire is heated by the electricity from the electric powerhouse. The electric iron is useless unless the plug of the iron has been pushed into the wall outlet. There will be no light in the room at night unless electricity flows through the tungsten wire within the light bulb, each end of this wire being in contact with wires coming from the source of electric energy. Best of all, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. John 15, verse 4. So here also, only then can and do the Philippians work out their own salvation when they remain in living contact with their God. So I think I said it. If I did, I meant to say that there's a mystery to the work, I think, how God works within us, but we should see the results. And as we pray for God to work in us, I think sometimes of the verse in Luke 11, verse 13, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? We can ask the Holy Spirit to empower us again and again, and let us just do what is proper and right and good and taught in Scripture, trusting God that He's going to work, and we will work out our salvation. Let's go on with verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I'm guilty. I do that sometimes. I was going to say, you can check that with my wife, but no, you don't want to do that. I don't want you to do that, but I'm afraid that's one of our common sins. And you remember how things were with the Israelites in the wilderness. Even after the great miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, you would think their trust in God would be so complete. And yet, after being in the wilderness for a few days, coming to a place where there was water, but it wasn't drinkable, they grumbled. And it went on and on and on. You know the story. And I just think, I'll speak for myself, we make Christianity look bad when we complain and grumble. Try not to do that. It's not a good thing for the gospel at all. Yet it's so easy to complain about things. Let's see. I was turning too many pages here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent. Children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul spoke of the present evil age in Galatians, and here he speaks of the crooked and perverse generation, and that is true, of course, of every generation of fallen men. Then he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Whenever I read that passage, I think of a certain thing I saw in Israel. It's because the Greek word here for lights isn't the common word. It's photeros, and it could be translated luminaries in the world. Photeros in cosmo, luminaries in the world. And whenever I read that, I think of when we were at the Sea of Galilee, and we stayed one night, the group we were with stayed in kibbutz, which is Jewish housing that they provide for tourists, and tourism is a good industry over there. And we were staying at the Sea of Galilee, and it was absolutely dark, and I was outside looking across the Sea of Galilee, and I saw the city of Tiberias, which is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And what I saw, I'd never seen anything quite like it before or since. The lights that I saw in Tiberias. You know, when you see a city at night, and you see Portland, all those white lights, or sometimes if we're over in eastern Oregon and coming toward Hermiston, you go over this hill and here's this little town of Hermiston, all the bright lights, the white lights there. That's not what I saw in Tiberias. They were colored lights, glowing lights, shimmering lights. They were like they were moving. And it was beautiful. And to this day, I'd like to see it again. I'm thinking that there was some kind of an illusion there, maybe because of the water of the lake or the Sea of Galilee. But it, when I always see this passage, and I know that word there, and the church needs to be a beautiful display of Christ to the world. We are to be as luminaries or lights in the world. And of course, you're familiar too with Jesus saying that we are the light of the world. The world needs to see a people who love the Lord, who follow the Lord, to whom He is everything, and He should be to us, for He has given all He could to save us, and we really do belong to Him. Let us think of that then, that we might shine as lights in the world. In verse 16, he says, holding fast the word of life. How do you hold fast the word of life? And I would say that we hold fast the word of life by living according to Scripture, by living by the things we see there as to how God is calling us to live, to love one another, well, we try to be kind to one another, not grumbling and that sort of thing. Holding fast to the word of life. The psalmist said, your word have I treasured in your heart that I might not sin against you. And thus, that's where the world needs to see that, of people who really think this is God's word, that this is how God speaks to us, and that is the most important book in the world, and we want to follow it. There's another way that could be translated, holding forth the word of life. I know it can be translated that way, although I thought it was interesting. Every English translation of our Bibles I looked at did translate it holding fast. But I would say we hold fast the word of life by following the principles and the teaching of Scripture. We hold it forth by sharing the gospel message, which people so much need to hear. They need to hear the gospel truth. And of course, I think as a people hold fast the word of truth, that gives credibility to our holding forth the word of truth. And we should not be so reticent, I think, to share the gospel because it's what people need to hear. Let's see. I want to just finish that verse 16. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast because I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That day of Christ, again, I think I mentioned there's four times you can see the second coming mentioned in Philippians, and that's, I believe, the third one right there. Which should remind us that there is an accountability that we will give to God for our lives as Christians. Look at Romans 14, verse 12. This is really a very important thing. We should not neglect this, the knowledge of this truth. Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And that's what Paul has in mind there by what he's referring to in Philippians, that he did not run in vain or labor in vain, that there's fruitage in the ministry he's had here. We will not stand at judgment as to determine destiny. That's been determined at the cross. God's people will be with him forever through eternity. Praise God for that. But there is reward. There's the possibility of loss of reward. We should take that seriously and know we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And as we hold fast that word of life, as we try to live our lives as Christians in this twisted, perverted age, as we are lights, God takes note of that, and he will remember that. I just thought I'd close this way. What does the world really need most? Does it need a cure for inflation? I think a lot of people would think that would be good. A cure for cancer? A cure for Parkinson's? Of course, what the world really needs most of all is to come to know Christ, at least to know his claims, and they need to know Christ through his people. So let us be those people that God's called us to be, and Paul is calling the Philippians to be. Let there be unity, let there be this humility of mind, and bringing our life before him as his servants and his slaves. And we'll continue then this next time. We're going to finish the second chapter where Paul is going to speak about two wonderful Christian men, Timothy, whom worked with him for a long time, and Epaphroditus. Father, thank you for this epistle that Paul wrote. Thank you, Father, for letting us study. And after all these centuries of history, the book of Philippians continues to minister grace and hope to the people of God. We thank you, Father, for the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. What a treasure it is. We have no greater treasure than our Bibles and the truths that are there. And Father, we pray that you'll help us as we learn the Scriptures, that we will live out the Scriptures, that we will be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of our God, who has called us out of darkness into light. We thank you, Father, for how you are helping us and helping this church, and we pray we will serve you well. I pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.